After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Camon. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Amorites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan and Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And so reads God's word. I mentioned, just get this thing going here. Helps me keep track. I mentioned about a visitor coming to Emmanuel, and so obviously we get plenty of visitors who come here, and you get some interesting feedback about the kinds of things we do and how we do things from those who are passing through. And one particular man was here, and he was quick to say what he didn't like. That's fine too. And he didn't like the corporate prayer of confession, which we'll do afterwards today. He felt that that was very negative, that that was sort of a bit depressing, and he didn't like it. But repentance, you see, is not an optional extra that we do and that other churches don't do. Without repentance, you cannot actually know God at all. If we find repentance offensive, we will find God offensive. And if we find repentance unwelcome, well, then we'll be welcoming sin in its place instead. And if we are to take God seriously, we must take repentance seriously. And today, we're back into the book of Judges. And Judges is a book of spiritual anarchy. Anarchy is the title we've given to the series. And the theme tune of the book is that in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that creates this pattern, this cycle of chaos. So the people reject God, they do evil. He then sends an enemy people to oppress them. After a period of time, they cry out to God for help. God sends a judge, a rescuer, a deliverer. There is a period of time where things are calm. The judge dies, and immediately they sin again, and the cycle continues. But it's not just a cycle, it's a downward spiral. So things get progressively worse as the book goes on. And we are at the midway point here in chapter 10, and we're given a brief account of two judges in verses 1 to 5. We have got Tola in verse 1 with the son of Dodo, very usual name, lots of unusual names. And he leads Israel for 23 years. And then he's followed by Jair of Gilead. He leads Israel for 22 years. We're not told that much about them, but they cover a period of another 45 years in the history. Not much said about them, but it's significant that the Lord keeps their enemies at bay during that time. But when they die, again, the people sin. They do evil in the eyes of the Lord. See verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the god of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. This description is different now to all of the other descriptions that have happened so far in the book. Usually it's a very short summary. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You might say they served the Baals, and then it moves on. But this is a new low, because now we've got this long list. Seven different gods are mentioned. And normally seven is a good number of good things. Here it's the very opposite. It's a complete corruption, if you like, of their spiritual health. Things are not just repeating, they're getting worse. And the moral fabric of the whole nation is rotting right down now into the core. They served basically anything and everything but the one true God. So whatever the surrounding culture presented to them, they accepted it, they embraced it, they served it, and they loved it. They pledged themselves to the gods and value systems of the culture around them. And in so doing, they turned their back on the one true God. You see the end of verse 6, they forsook the Lord and no longer served him. They changed their allegiance, and that was an evil insult to the one true God, and frankly, it makes him angry. See verse 7? He became angry with them. So if we are to take repentance seriously, the theme that we're exploring this morning, if we are to take repentance seriously, we need to first understand that repentance is necessary. We see how necessary it is by how God responds to living on our own terms. Turning away from God and serving our own preference is evil. And that does make God angry. And it's not a particularly popular thing to say, but there it is right in front of us. It might not be what people want to hear, or what Ireland wants to hear, or even what people who come to gatherings like this necessarily want to hear. But the scriptures confront us with the uncomfortable truth that God is not there simply to affirm our preferences and our lifestyle. We don't have the right to set the terms of what is right and what is wrong. People may object and say, but isn't God a God of love? Well, of course he is, but his anger does not cloud that love. His anger actually helps us understand his love. If God didn't care how we treated him, if he was unaffected by the things that we devote ourselves to, what kind of God would he actually be if he didn't care? Or if he didn't have a response to our lives? How could we rely on his love if he just simply wasn't bothered about the choices we make in life, even if they contradict him and ignore him? How could we even say he's a God of love then? How could we say he values a relationship with us if he doesn't care what we give our hearts to, even if that's another? Now you see, his anger shows us he cares. His call to repentance shows us that he cares. And that, of course, is supremely demonstrated for us in the cross of Christ, the centerpiece of the Christian faith. There, we see the true horror of how seriously God takes our forsaking of him, of his anger and of his wrath. We see the anger of the Lord in response to sin, but it is precisely there also that we see his love, his perfect enduring love. So you can't have one without the other. The cross demands that we take repentance seriously, and it is not just a one-off thing that we turn to, it is a constant in the life of a Christian, a constant interaction of discomfort, of confrontation, and of joyful reassurance all the time, colliding into and through our murky hearts night and day as we wrestle with the truth of who God is and what he is doing in our lives. Now, you'd be used to the experience, no doubt, of the person who calls you on the phone, and you know, when you see their name, you think, oh, they want something. So-and-so is calling me, they obviously want something. And you might get into a little bit of chit-chat, a little bit of small talk, but you're just waiting for them to say the thing that they want. I tend to cut to the chase and just say, what do you want? Sometimes. Because there's no real relationship there. You know, they need something and they know you can provide it. They're not really interested in you or in relationship, friendship with you. They want the thing that you can do for them. And we know ourselves too that we've been the people who make that phone call ourselves. Well, I really need X. I know person Y can help me. I know that when I phone them, they're going to think I only want something. I do, but I really need to phone them anyway. So I'm just going to phone them anyway. And we know that it's just a transaction. There's no relationship there and wouldn't be on the phone otherwise. And we can see through those types of interactions. And so can God. How many times do we turn to God only because we want something? Have you ever found yourself in some kind of emergency situation, some kind of trouble, and you turn to God for help? And you might admit that you've been ignoring him mostly and you've been giving your attention to other things, but now you really need his help. Have you ever found yourself praying in an emergency? It's a natural response, isn't it? We do that. And have you then received his help and then said, well, I think I'll get back to where I was before, and you kind of sideline God again? How do you expect God to interact with that and respond to that? We might tell ourselves, well, look, it's God's job to come to the rescue, isn't it? Or it's God's job to forgive. But if we think that we can manipulate God, we're very much mistaken, because he knows our motives. And this chapter vividly demonstrates that. From verse 7, he becomes angry with them. He sells them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shatter and crush them. And for 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Now there's a change going on here too in that verse 7. The Lord sells them not just into the hands of one enemy, but two. And they shatter and crush them for 18 years. So there's this new level of disaster introduced to match the new moral low in the nation. And the Lord himself hands them over to the gods that they worship, and the people who worship them oppress them. And his purpose, of course, is to bring them to their senses, to show them that in their devoting to themselves to what is easy and immediate and culturally preferable is not real freedom, but actually brings disaster and oppression. And what we devote ourselves to, if it's anything other than the Lord himself, it has the potential to totally destroy us. It will certainly begin to enslave us sooner or later. And even people who are not Christians recognize that and write about that. The novelist David Foster Wallace writes about that. And he says, look, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God, he writes, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power and you'll feel weak and afraid. You'll need even more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. So sometimes God will use the very things we are preferring to worship in order to discipline us, to bring us back to our senses, and cause us to cry out to him again. Now, despite the oppression that they endure, you see how it's put, they're shattered and crushed in verse 8. Despite that, it takes 18 years, before they attempt any kind of return to the Lord. It's quite staggering, isn't it? That's how deceptive our false choices can be, that we can prefer the oppression of them for vast periods of time. And we seem then finally to have a breakthrough in verse 10. They cry out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." For the first time in the book now, again, there's something different because we're told a little bit of detail of what it was they said when they cried out to the Lord. We haven't had that before. And it seems positive, you know, that they say what it is they've done. They acknowledge they've sinned. They admit they've forsaken the Lord and serve false gods. So you think, well, surely that'll do the trick. Up till now in the book, the Lord responds by sending a judge, a deliverer, who crushed the enemy forces and secures a time of peace. That's what we've grown to expect in the narrative. That's what the people have grown to expect. But now the emergency phone call just doesn't work. It doesn't work. The Lord replies in verses 11 to 14, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you've forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." See, we cannot assume that the Lord will just suddenly come to the rescue because we say some magic formula of words or think that we have pressed the right buttons. God is not interested in the formula of words. He's interested in the heart, in our motives, and he knows when he's been treated like a divine fire extinguisher. He knows that. And the response of the Lord is stunning to read. It's shocking. God says, "What? I'm not going to help you. Go run off those other gods. I'm done." And his response mirrors exactly with their rebellion. You see how long it is, the response he gives when the Egyptians, etc., etc. He gives this list. It's a list of 7 occasions in their history when he had rescued them, which matches the 7 other gods that they're now worshipping. It's a perfect match. And what he is doing is he's saying, consistently, I have been perfectly faithful to you, but you have been perfectly faithless in response. And he's reminding them that they never learn. He's saying, look, we've been here before. I've saved you time and time and again. One emergency call after another. But you know what? I'm done. I'm sick of it. Why don't you call on some of those other gods that you love so much and see what they can do for you? It's a highly confrontational kind of dialogue. The Lord is unimpressed with their cry for help, and he knows what's going on in their hearts. And time and again, they've merely used God to bail them out of trouble. They want what God can do. They don't want God himself. It's relief from oppression they're seeking, not relationship with the Lord. And God sees past this, and he sees into their hearts. They acknowledge their sin, yes. They admit that they have forsaken the Lord, in verse 10, and serve false gods. But acknowledgement is not repentance. They don't actually seek repentance in this dialogue at all. They seem rather to presume upon it, and the Lord is weary of them. They're not taking repentance seriously. Well, that's a troubling thing to read. You just have to ask yourself, well, what is true repentance? You know, how sorry do I need to be? How sorry is sorry enough for God? What if I'm not sorry enough? But I admit that and I say I'm sorry for that too. What if my motives are mixed? What if God is fed up with me treating him the same old way and making the same old mistakes? How can I take repentance seriously if I fear God might just actually say, look, I'm fed up with you. I've had enough. Go elsewhere. How can any of us repent when God is looking right into our hearts and sees even the things we don't see and are not talking about? What then? Well, let's read on. Verse 15, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think right, whatever you think best. But please, rescue us now. Notice they again acknowledge their sin, they persist, but there's still no actual repentance mentioned, and they don't seem to notice how demanding they are being or how ironic their response to the Lord is. So they basically say, okay, God, we get it. We've sinned. We're sorry. Now you do whatever seems right to you, but can you just get on with meeting our demand, please? You know, the rescue, the reason we're calling, can you get the ball rolling there anytime soon? The fact that they have been doing what seems right to them is what's gotten them into this mess in the first place. And the Lord is doing what seems best to him in bringing their enemies to get them to come to their senses. There's kind of something just off about the whole thing. And we have every reason to doubt that anything really is different this time round. We don't read of them asking for forgiveness, but we do see that there's some kind of move from only words to action in verse 16. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. There are some gods in verse 16, if you can just get rid of them. Not much good, are they? Presumably they remove some kind of actual images from their homes, and they have some kind of change in their loyalties. They now serve the Lord. So if we're to take repentance seriously, we'll need to get rid of whatever is attracting us to false worship. If you're worshiping your image, well, get rid of your social media. Who cares? If you're worshiping pornography, get rid of sitting alone with your technology and taking it to bed with you and using your computer when you know you're tired and stressed and grumpy. If you're worshiping news feeds, Twitter feeds, binging on TV or food, do something to get rid of those habits. And don't just admit it's a problem to yourself. Tell somebody else about it. That'll help you get rid of it. They can hold you to account. And don't just admit it, confess it as sin. Acknowledging is not the same as confession. Confess it as sin. And don't assume that you're the exception because you're not hooked in the ways that I've mentioned. We're all very clever in how we protect the things we truly love to serve. You know, what's taking up your time, your energy, and your thoughts? What governs the expression of your household and the use of your wallet? What makes you grumpy, angry, irritated? You know, take a good look and ask the Lord to show you what you're missing. Be bold enough to ask someone close to help you see. You might be surprised how clearly they see it. And take repentance seriously by being specific in your repentance and not just generalizing all the time. Confess those things as sin and get rid of them. Turn back towards the Lord again and serve him. And day in and day out, look to the cross of Jesus Christ as your hope and as stark proof of the seriousness of sin and of the rescue God gives from its grip on us. Now here it sounds like the Lord is moved by this new and improved repentance because he could bear their misery no longer, we read. But this is more than the Lord being finally pushed over the line and giving in to their distress. It's the cause of their misery that is the real tiresome factor. And the core cause of their misery is their constant turning away from God and their predictable and not wholly sincere emergency calls when they've no one else to turn to. And that's what the Lord can't bear any longer. And yet, he does not abandon them to their fate. He doesn't let the Philistines and the Ammonites have their final say. He brings about his good purpose even as things grow progressively darker in the book. Because you see, while the people keep letting God down, he will not let himself down. And that is precisely where this stubborn people and us find hope. We can only take repentance seriously when we recognize that repentance is a messy business. We never pray with pure motives. We never get rid of our misplaced desires. We may make changes, but our hearts are still off-center. We find ourselves sinning in the same ways time and again. We seem to conquer one problem only to encounter and even create another one. We think we're doing all right, which is surely a sign that we're not. I often find myself confessing to a particular sin and at the same time confessing that I'm not as grieved by it as I should be. It's all a bit of a mess. And then we get weary of ourselves and we say, look, surely God has had enough of me. I think he is fed up of me. We tell ourselves that our confession just isn't good enough. Our repentance isn't pure enough. Our lives are not consistent enough. And so we withdraw. But while that sounds terribly humble, it's nothing more than a desire to control things. A desire to prove ourselves worthy enough to pray that we're not worthy. I mean, how ironic is that? In truth, even our most devout and well-intentioned repentance will be mixed up with our sin and fall short of the mark. We're sinful even in our acknowledgement of that sin. Our forgiveness and reconciliation with the Lord does not depend upon the perfection of our performance or our repentance, but on the character of God alone. He, of course, knows us completely, and the scriptures show his character shining through the worst of the mess we make. We take repentance seriously by calling sin what it is. It's an evil. It angers God. We take repentance seriously by admitting our sin and being specific, by getting rid of its trappings and turning again to serve the Lord. But every shred of that depends upon the all-encompassing character and grace of God. Without that, we're sunk. He is confronting our conflicted hearts with his cross, and he is telling us in Jesus that he has our sins covered, our mixed motives covered, our faltering obedience covered, our repetitive mistakes covered, our wayward affections and our blind spots are covered. The cross leaves no stone unturned. The empty tomb conquers every ambiguity, every barrier. And this good news calls us day in and day out to confidently approach the Lord and to take repentance seriously, even though we know it's a mess and we're a mess. I have a book of prayers in the house by Scotty Smith. And just yesterday, at the close of his reflection, he prayed these words, Lord, in all these things, I want your hand and heart to be at work. I want to know what a man of faith looks like. Not just when I'm praying for daily bread or facing a firing squad, but when I'm living out the implications of the gospel in the daily messiness of normal life. That's taking repentance seriously. Without repentance, we cannot know God. If we find repentance offensive, we will find God offensive. If we find repentance unwelcome, we welcome sin in its place. If we take God seriously, we must take repentance seriously. And it is the means of transformation and hope and grace and renewal and a perfect future. I'd like now to lead us in a time of corporate confession. You'll find it on the service sheet, and it should appear here also. To give you a moment to read that, and then I'll lead us together. So as we pray this together, if you join in with me in praying what we find in bold, perhaps we'll all stand. Our lips are ready to confess, but our hearts are often cold and our wills are reluctant to repent. We bring our entire selves to you this morning. Break into our stubborn thinking and soften us. We've heard the purity of your perfect word, the freedom it presents to us, the joy of those in whom it thrives, the dignity of the walk it calls us to. Yet we daily turn from your word and say no to your good rule. Your loving spirit strives within us. He makes your will known to us. Yet we make shameful choices that grieve your spirit and quench his influence. Today, help us repent aright. We acknowledge our sin. We confess our turning away from you. We admit we have embraced false gods. We tremble to say that even our repentance is imperfect. Forgive us our every deliberate sin and show us grace in our messy repentance. Thank you that the cross of Christ is our fullness of hope. Grant us the mercy, the forgiveness, and the cleansing that Jesus gives to those who confess their sin. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you in every way. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word which we read earlier that assured us that when we confess our sin, even though, Lord, we're messy in how we do it, that you are faithful and you are just and you forgive us our sin and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we joyfully embrace that truth today and we ask you, Lord, to enable us to take repentance seriously, that we might know the fullness of the gospel at work in our lives. We thank you for giving us everything we need towards that end. And we celebrate that truth in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who we gladly acknowledge as Savior and Lord. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.